Mark chapter 10, verses 32-45. They were on their way up to Jerusalem, with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink, or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink, and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many."
So our title is The Suffering Servant, Our Example. Is this in your way? Don't need to miss my face, I was going to say. I should say it's been really nice to be here among you. You're a lovely bunch, and it's been really nice to get to know many of you a little bit. So let's read from a verse. We'll read in a moment as we come to our text. But let's have a think about these things. We're thinking about the cross from a slightly further away point than we have done in the last two sections. We began with the transfiguration a bit further away from the cross, and then we went very close with the ironies of the cross, and then this morning we looked at Jesus' cry, "It is finished," very close again, and now we're going back a little bit for a slightly different perspective. A few years ago, the Canadian Chief of Naval Operations released a transcript of a radio conversation between a US naval warship off the coast of Newfoundland in 1995 and the Canadian Coast Guard. And it went like this. The Canadians come off on the radio first, and they say, "Please divert your course 15 degrees south to avoid a collision." And the American naval officer comes on, "Recommend that you divert your course 15 degrees to the north to avoid a collision." Canadians, negative. "You'll have to divert your course 15 degrees to the south to avoid a collision." Americans, "This is the captain of a US naval warship. I say again, divert your course." Canadians, "No, I say again, you divert your course." Americans, "This is the aircraft carrier USS Lincoln, the second largest ship in the United States Atlantic Fleet. We're accompanied by 3 destroyers, 3 cruisers, and numerous support vessels. I demand that you change your course 15 degrees north. I say again, that's 15 degrees north. Failure to do so will result in countermeasures being undertaken to ensure the safety of this ship." Canadians, "This is a lighthouse. Your call." Americans, dead silence. We live in a world, I'm just going to lower this slightly actually. I can see you. We live in a world where might is often considered to be right, and where greatness is to have power over others, to be the boss, to be in charge. And Jesus, in this text, fires a bullet into such ideas. So if we think back to the beginning of our reading, what happens is that Jesus and his disciples are on their way to Jerusalem. And Jesus is leading the way. And it's interesting that it's recorded that the disciples are astonished and afraid. That's what Mark tells us. And it's, I think that Jesus had this, had a determination on his face as he is on his way towards Jerusalem that they've never seen before. And for the third time, Mark records Jesus reminding his followers of what's going to happen when they get to Jerusalem. In verses 33 and verse 34, we're told that he's going to be betrayed into the hands of the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death, and he'll be handed over into the hands of the Gentiles, who will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. But on the third day, he will rise again. So that's why he's going. He's going to die. And then we come to verse 35. And here we find James and John, the sons of Zebedee. I like the name Zebedee. In fact, I'd like to have called one of my sons Zebedee, but my wife thought it was a bit bonkers. But we find James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and they're approaching Jesus. And they say to him, "Teacher," or Rabbi in Hebrew, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." I remember John Stott saying that this prayer should be recorded in the Guinness Book of Records as the most self-centered prayer in history. "We want you to do for us whatever we ask." These brothers, James and John, are asking for a check drawn on the bank of heaven with themselves as the payee and the amount left blank for them to fill in. But in spite of all that, graciously Jesus says to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they say, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other on your left in your glory." I guess that they've got wind that Jesus is about to initiate some kind of a kingdom when he gets to Jerusalem, hence the reference to his glory. And perhaps, understandably, they're anticipating an unholy scramble to get the best seats in that kingdom. They want to be sure that they get in first, and they're trying to make an advanced reservation for themselves. The context suggests that they want to be in close proximity to Jesus in order to rule with him and to share in his prestige and power. And Jesus responds in verse 38. He says, "You don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with?" And seemingly without hesitation, James and John reply, "We can." I was watching a documentary maybe a year ago with my son Edward, and it was about the selection process for the parachute regiment. And we watched all these men on their first parachute jump, all their combat gear, about 70 pounds in weight, and their rifles, and they jump out of this plane. And I said to Edward, "Would you do that? Would you jump out of an aeroplane?" And he looked at me without a moment's hesitation, and he said, "Yeah, I would." And it reminded me of this passage and the response of James and John. They answer Jesus, "We can," without any kind of appreciation of what might be involved of drinking the cup. But Jesus said, "Can you drink?" "Yeah, we can. We can share in anything that comes our way. We can drink the cup and be baptized with the baptism that you're going to be baptized with," they confidently assert. But you know, in the Bible, drinking a cup usually refers to trouble and suffering. In many cases, the cup refers to the cup of judgment and the retribution of God. And you'll recall in the Garden of Gethsemane that it was the cup that Jesus asked to be taken away from him. And it was the cup of the wrath of God that he was to drink at Calvary. That was the cup he was going to Jerusalem to drink. And baptism seems to be symbolic in the Old Testament scriptures for a deluge of trouble in this context. In Jesus' case, again, this was his crucifixion, no doubt. You see, Jesus knew that the path to glory was one of pain and rejection, suffering and death. And I suspect that in wanting to share his glory, James and John hadn't imagined a route that was anything like the one he mentioned. And that's why Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you're asking." It's almost as if Jesus is ever so gently pushing them back from their request to share in his glory. You see, he knew the price of position in his kingdom, and he wanted to warn his disciples from choosing that route thoughtlessly. Jesus is gracious to them, even though they don't understand. He's gracious with his people, which is something we can all be thankful for. And then in verse 39, Jesus continues. He says, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to give you a place at my right hand or left is not mine to give. Those places belong to those for whom it has been prepared." You see, it seems that only the Father can allocate those seats, those positions, not he himself. And then Mark tells us that the other 10 disciples get wind of this conversation that James and John are having with Jesus. He tells us that the other disciples are indignant at James and John. They're afraid in case they're missing out on something. It's a bit like my children, when one of them is given a treat or an ice cream, the rest sort of turn up immediately. They're indignant. They're missing out on something. You see, the disciples were no different to James and John, and no different to my children. Only slower off the mark, and they were a bit miffed that they didn't get their request in sooner. And as Jesus so often did, he was their master, they were disciples. He gathers them around for some teaching. And what he taught them was a lesson that I think is one of the most radical and countercultural lessons that the world has ever heard. Now, as we unpack what Jesus says, let me suggest that the controlling verse for this whole passage, indeed, I think for the whole of Mark, the controlling verse for the whole of Mark is verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. What Mark does here is that he sets up a contrast between the disciples, especially James and John, and Jesus. He puts them deliberately in juxtaposition, one against the other. You see, the worldview of James and John is set over and against the worldview of the Lord Jesus. And how radically different these worldviews are. Mark is highlighting two kingdoms, each one governed by radically different principles, two opposite paths to glory, and two very different definitions as to what glory is. So let's begin with James and John. Their model of greatness, the one that they were working with, was the one on the ground, the street philosophy of every culture in our fallen world, including ours. We hear it all the time. And Jesus summarizes it in verse 42. He says, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their officials exercise authority over them." Jesus is saying that in the world of the Gentiles, the major badges of prestige are power and authority and control of others. And Jesus is concerned because he's detected something of that spirit in his disciples. He senses that they want positions of authority in his coming kingdom, and they've misunderstood his coming kingdom, but they want positions in the coming kingdom because, not because they want to minister to other people, but in order that they want to be the boss and be ministered to. Worldly status and power, of course, are very attractive things to the fallen sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. Power, John Stott says, is more intoxicating than alcohol, and status is more addictive than heroin. And so the next thing that Jesus says at the beginning of 43 is, "Not so with you. Not so with you." He's saying, note the Gentiles' model of leadership and greatness, and he says, "Not so with you." He's saying, don't transfer the power structures and the pecking order that you see in the society around you and think that that's how things go in my kingdom. My kingdom is of a different order. And he continues in verse 43, "Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all." In one sentence, Jesus is seeking to turn all the assumptions about status and glory that his disciples seem to hold onto on their head. Let's think back to James and John. Their desire for greatness was being sought without reference to the needs of others, especially in this context, the needs of Jesus. He was on his way to die. And they were thinking about positions of greatness, ignoring his need. We should note it, it's there in the text. But true greatness, according to Jesus, is inextricably linked to meeting the needs of others. In his kingdom, greatness is not based upon a position of authority, but on the service of others. Those who are first in rank are the slave of all, Jesus is saying, in his kingdom. Now, I reckon that this was difficult for his disciples to get their head around, for slaves were the bottom of the pile in terms of kudos in the ancient world. I think I got to understand this a little bit when I lived in a country in Africa where there wasn't a trace of the egalitarian values that dominate the thinking of this country. Doctors who were colleagues of my wife would come to dinner at our house, and they wouldn't even say hello to the night watchman who sat on the gate of our house during the hours of darkness. He just wasn't worth the effort. He was just a night watchman. They were doctors. They wouldn't even look at him. I saw many wealthy people who treated their dogs with far more dignity and respect than their servants. They took their servants like dirt. And I guess it may have been a bit like that in the ancient world, in the world that the disciples inhabited. It must have been hard for them to get their head around the words of Jesus, because for them servants and slaves were not high, they were low. But I don't think we should misunderstand what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying adopt the status of a slave to be low for low's sake. I don't think he's saying that at all. What he is saying is that in his kingdom, the mark of greatness is not being in charge. That's not the point. It is meeting the needs of others. It's serving others. The issue is service here in this text. You see, slaves serve others, and they're as far from being the boss as you can get. So Jesus is saying that greatness is found in those who are the givers in life rather than the takers. Now, of course, I don't think that Jesus is saying here that you can't have authority to be a servant. That wouldn't be the case, would it? I suspect what he means is that if you do have authority, that's not the thing that you should be seeking for. If you do have authority, it's given to you as a stewardship, not so that you can feel pleased with yourself or think that you're better than other people. That authority is given to you as a position from which you can serve others. And so as Jesus speaks, he gives great honour and dignity to the lady who's made the tea faithfully for 30 years after the church service. We have people like that at our chapel. He gives great honour and dignity to the one who's quietly cleaned the church toilets every week, to the couple who give up an evening every week to run a youth club. But it's the hidden away things, not hidden to Jesus, of course. That's why what Francis Schaeffer said was very helpful, that there are no small people and no small places in the kingdom of God. There isn't an order of kudos that we so often think that there is. But the point that I want you to see in this passage, most of all, is that Jesus is set over and against James and John. You see, as Jesus grimly heads for Jerusalem to die for his people, he presents his own life and actions as the embodiment of service. For it is in his life that we have the final word on what it means to be a servant. Let's read verse 45 again. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Let me suggest that we need to wrestle with this verse long and hard, because I think until we do, we will never want to serve, and we're likely to always remain besotted by worldly notions about status and honour. Even the Son of Man. What a phrase. Even the Son of Man. If anyone had the right to come into this world and be served, it was the God-man, the Lord Jesus, the creator of the universe. But even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And what we shouldn't miss here is the depths of the service rendered by Jesus that Mark is highlighting. You see, in John's Gospel, we find Jesus assuming the role of a slave and washing the disciples' feet. That was service indeed. That was incredible service. But Mark goes much further than that, washing others' feet. Here, in our context, and what's being said here is, and what we have here is our glimpse of the cross that we're looking for. You see, here the kingdom's king sets the final standard for service, not in the washing the feet of others, but in giving his life for others. You see, through his death, Mark is presenting Jesus as the supreme example of the servant meeting the most vital needs of his people, their need for salvation. You see, we noticed before how James and John's desire for glory ignored meeting the needs of others. And the contrast with the Lord Jesus couldn't be more stark. You see, Jesus' path to glory was linked inextricably to the needs of others, because he was on his way to give his life as a ransom for many. You see, Jesus served in the most extreme and costly way possible. He served us by giving his flesh and blood for us. As we heard this morning, as we do every time we meet for the Lord's Supper, this is my body, which is for you. For you. This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. It's for you. You see, if you ever want to see a man serve, it's here in dazzling splendour. It was in his cross work that Jesus is put forward as the supreme example of service to others, meeting our deepest need, the need for salvation. So in the life of Jesus, so much of the world's perspective on greatness is challenged. If you aspire to be great in the kingdom that counts, in the kingdom of Jesus, which is the kingdom that will trump all other kingdoms one day. All other kingdoms will disappear like the morning mist one day. The kingdom of this world will disappear and be seen no more. But the kingdom of Christ will be established forever. It will trump all others. If you want to be great in that kingdom, be the servant of all. This is the mark of greatness in his kingdom. To live is to give to others. And to give is to really live, as people say sometimes. But let me just finish by saying that Christian service can take many forms. And we're not all called to serve in the same arena. And all of us have to constantly think, what is the Father's will for me? There was a time when I was a young, ambitious, but keen Christian in my early 20s. And we used to have lots of missionaries who would come and tell us about great opportunities in different parts of the world. And I got a call to go everywhere, different one every week. But we have to discover what is the Father's will for us. And I think we see this in the lives of James and John. Remember, we saw that James and John boldly state that they can drink the cup that Jesus is about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that he was about to be baptized with. Now, although Jesus did say to them they didn't know what they were talking about, he didn't mock them for their naivety. He just said, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. I think it means that they will share in suffering too. It might mean that they one day will be baptized into his death and resurrection, figuratively speaking. That's how we'd say. But I don't think it means that. I think it means that they would share in his suffering, or share in suffering as followers of Christ, not, of course, in his redemptive suffering. But at this stage, of course, James and John had no idea of what they were getting themselves involved in. And Jesus took them at their word when they said, we can. And I think we should be careful what we say to the Lord Jesus sometimes. And what happened to James and John? It's interesting to think about their lives. Well, they both drank the cup of suffering, but in different ways. The book of Acts chapter 12 informs us that James, the brother of John, became the first apostolic Christian martyr. He was slain by a sword on the orders of Herod. So within maybe a year, I don't know, of this conversation, James was dead. His earthly life didn't last very long. That was his baptism. That was his cup. That was his service to the Lord Jesus. But John was the opposite, wasn't he, of James. He was a survivor. Almost certainly he was the only disciple that wasn't killed for his Christian witness. He lived a long life. And in that life he worked tirelessly to establish the church, and he penned many of the words of the New Testament, the epistles and his gospel. And he saw thousands of his fellow believers suffer, including of course his own brother die. That was his service. Both disciples served their Lord in costly ways, but in very different ways. One saw service in the ultimate sacrifice. The other saw service in a life of hard work. And it's the same for us who are believers living today. Service comes in numerous forms and all are vitally important. Think about the church. We think of youth clubs, Sunday school, setting up the flowers, recording the sermons, preaching sermons, leading services, putting out the chairs, making drinks, welcoming people, preparing the notices, playing an instrument. All sorts of things where Christians are called to serve. Many aspects to ministry, and some are more costly in terms of time and energy than others, but all are fellow labourers who share in the gospel work. And that's just the church, to say nothing of our family. Often the way that we're called to serve most of all is in our family relationships as husbands and as wives and as fathers and mothers. And of course in our employment situations too, we work in God's world because he calls us into it. In his created order, in employment situations. Service can occur in all sorts of situations. Let me just say one more thing. However hard and however the costly service is, the motivation to keep going in Christian service is always our Master, the Lord Jesus. It is the eternal Son who became a man that we are to look to. Who gives us that perfect pattern for living. He was the servant, and he calls us to be his underservants in one sense. He is the final and ultimate model for human existence, what it means to be human. He's the perfect human being. So the lesson of this passage is that if you want to see a glorious life lived out in real flesh and blood, if you want to see human excellence and greatness, you see it. If you want to see service, then look at Jesus in these gospel accounts. He is to be our inspiration. Hebrews 12, looking to him, the author and perfecter of our salvation, looking to him, always following on behind. He is the pioneer and we follow. He is our inspiration in all things, but particularly in service. In service, we are to take him as our inspiration. But that's another sermon, and I shall stop. You just pray. Father, we do commit all these things to you. We thank you for the kingdom of Jesus that is unlike all the kingdoms of this world. But we thank you as well that we've been born into that kingdom, members of that kingdom, with Jesus as our King. And we want to learn what it means to be great in that kingdom, to serve the Lord Jesus and to serve his people. We thank you that these things turn our worldly thoughts on their head. We want to be those who live lives that are meaningful and rewarding and are full of purpose, not because we follow the idols of our society and all the things that it counts as great, but that we model ourselves on the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus, who gave himself for his people in the cross. Amen.